As we prepare to go to God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down to you from us, the Father, from of all mercies with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We thank you for the gifts we can contemplate today, the gifts of fathers that you've given to us. And we thank you that you have become our Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that you have sent by your Spirit your word that we might know him and know you, that we might have revealed to us the fact that you are the only true God, and that we might know Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So be here among us with your Spirit, we pray, that he might open to us your word and help us to glorify you through it. Hear us and help us in these things, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series in the evening through the life of Elijah, and we've come to 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. That'll be our text for this evening. But to remind ourselves of the context, we'll begin our reading at verse 6 of chapter 17. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of the pew Bibles at page 380. 1 Kings is early on in the Bible between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. So 1 Kings chapter 17, again, we're going to be focusing on verses 17 through the end of the chapter, but as it's connected with the story that comes before it, we want to begin our reading at verse 8. So 1 Kings 17, beginning our reading at verse 8, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is, Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now our text. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, last week we considered together the provision of flour and oil that didn't end for the woman that God had made, that wonderful, miraculous provision that was made to her from that little bit of food that they had. She and he and the whole family ate, we're told, for many days. That was the glory of what God had done among them. And her song, as she went to the oil jar every day, as one commentator pointed out, could have been "Great is Thy Faithfulness." that as they continued every day to have this food that never ran out, they had these daily reminders of what God had done, and that must have been a wonderful thing. It would have reinforced and reminded them that glorious truth from Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Our God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. She had gone from being a woman who had just enough food, she thought, to have one more meal with her son before they both died of starvation. And they found that that food, by God's grace and mercy, was enough to last them for many days together. It was a wonderful story. And we're told that that story is connected to this story that begins in verse 17. When I say story, I don't mean it's not true. It's a true story. But it's connected to what has come before it. We see in verse 17, and after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now, the Holy Spirit means to connect these two stories. And in a sense, this second story is a much more difficult story. The first story was a wonderful story of tragedy averted and life spared. That was a wonderful story. Here, it's a much more difficult story. It's a story not of tragedy averted, but experienced. And life not saved, but lost. Makes it, in that sense, a much more difficult story. But of course, that's not where it ends, so it's a much more glorious story as well. This is not just life preserved from dying. This is actually life called back from the dead. And so in that sense, this difficult and glorious story is a wonderful story for us to consider and to think about in the life and work of Elijah as God displays through him the full extent of his power to bring life from death. That's really what this story is about, the full extent of God's power to bring life from death. And that's what we want to think about together this evening. We want to really think about it by going through and seeing how first we see the people in the story wrestling with God's providence. I think it's important for us to wrestle with them. So we'll think about wrestling with God's providence. Then we'll think about praying for God's mercy. We see, of course, a powerful prayer for God's mercy in this story. And then finally, how everyone is left knowing God's truth. That's where we want to end the story, with knowing God's truth. So that's how we want to think about this together, wrestling with God's providence, praying for God's mercy, and knowing God's truth. As I said, and we thought about this together last week, didn't we? How wonderful that must have been to see those daily reminders of God's miraculous provision, going to that oil and going to that flour again and again, and every time it didn't run out, every time it was miraculously prolonged, what a joy that would have been for them. How that would have encouraged their faith to see the power of God again and again working out in their lives and to see that over and over. It was testimony, as we thought about last time, in the contest that's coming between Yahweh and Baal and how so much of Israel has gone after Baal. It's another demonstration of just how much better the Lord is than that false god. Baal was supposed to be the god of rain, the god of crops. He was supposed to provide for people, but this was a time of severe famine. There was no rain. There was no crops. There was no provision. And we thought about how God displayed his power in the midst of that by saying, I don't need rain and I don't need crops to provide food for people who need it. God is much more powerful than Baal, and that's an important undercurrent in these stories, especially leading up to what the Lord will do in the face of Baal in the next chapter. So there's been this powerful demonstration of who the Lord is and how the Lord is truly the Lord of life. The God of Israel, he is God. God's been doing this miraculously for them. He's been doing it for many days until what happens in verse 17 happens. Until suddenly this child that's been preserved alive so graciously by God, who's been preserved from death so consistently by what God has provided to him, gets sick and dies. She's already a widow. She has no husband. And now the son she has, which would have been her hope and her future, he also dies. And we find her struggling with that. And probably we can identify her to a certain extent with her struggle. Maybe we've never gone through personally the tragedy of losing a child, But we maybe have had that happen to us in the Christian life where some tragedy befalls us and we ask the question that she asks. Why, God? Right? She's clearly asked herself that question. Why, God? Why is this happening? That's a question that she's lifting up. God could have sent Elijah anywhere, but this is the woman he sent him to. Jesus reflects on that truth. We talked about that from Luke chapter 4 when Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." God could have sent Elijah anywhere. He sent him to her. God could have kept anyone alive miraculously. He chose to keep her alive. And so why show her this particular favor and then strike her with this particular tragedy? Why, God? That's often the hardest question we wrestle with in tragedy. Why? And sometimes we don't answer that question very well. Sometimes we think we know. Or we fear we know. She clearly has thought about the question and has thought of an answer. It's a kind of despairing answer. But why does she think this has happened to her son? What does she say to Elijah in verse 18? She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." It's my sin that must have brought down this judgment on my son. You can see how she's thinking. You're a man of God. You came to my home. You brought God with you in that sense. We've talked about how, in a sense, Elijah is representing God to the people. And she's, in a sense, saying, you came and you brought God with you. And when you brought God with you, he drew near to me, and he drew near to my sin, and he saw my sin for what it was, and he visited my sin with judgment. And the judgment he visited on me was to kill my son. Right? It comes across very starkly in the Hebrew, where she says, "Elijah, you killed my son." She thinks she knows the answer. It's a kind of despairing answer. I'm a sinner. You've brought God near to me. He's remembered my sin against me and killed my son as a judgment. What are we to make of that answer? I think we all immediately want to say that's wrong. That's not why God's doing what he's doing here, but I think it's important that we wrestle with the question and the way she answered it, because if we find ourselves in tragedy asking why, God, then there's probably a chance that we too sometimes answer this question in a despairing way, or a way that suggests to ourselves, maybe this tragedy has befallen me on account of my sin. Maybe this is a judgment. Maybe the Lord has brought my sins into remembrance and visited me this way. We know that this is a common way people thought in the Bible. There's examples of barren women throughout the Bible thinking that they were struck this way on account of their sin or being thought of that way among the community. Maybe we remember the disciples reflecting this mentality when Jesus passes by a man born blind in John 9, and the disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We ask that question in tragedy, and sometimes we don't do a very good job of answering it. Sometimes we despairingly answer it, that this must be a judgment. And what can we learn from this passage? How can we be helped in answering that question to not get it so wrong? Well, I think one commentator put his finger on it. He said, she gets lost in the appearance of things. She cannot find the unity of God's works, the unity in which we must believe when the appearance of things seems to deny it. I think that's exactly right. She's disconnected the works of God. Right? She's disconnected who God is from what she's already seen and experienced. Right? Before verse 17, she seemed to know who God was. She seemed to have that confession of Psalm 68, right? The Lord who daily bears us up. She knew him as that kind of God. She knew him as the God of salvation who delivered her and her household from death. Right? God had been the God of her salvation. To him had belonged deliverances from death. She hadn't eaten one meal and died. God had provided for her. But she's gotten lost in the appearance of things. Because sometimes our trials appear to contradict what God's word promises us about our God. The word tells us who God is, but our experiences seem to tell us a different story. It appears that God is different than that. What I think this passage helps to remind us is that appearances can be deceiving. That we can think one thing is going on when it's not really the thing that's happening at all. And maybe you remember how Jesus answered those disciples' questions, who said, well, the man is born blind, so clearly either he sinned or his parents sinned. So which is it, Jesus? And maybe you remember the Lord said, it's neither. Why is this happening? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this is also the answer of why God takes away the widow's son and then wonderfully restores him to her. It doesn't give us a nice answer to that question, a simple answer to that question, why God does what he does, but it does remind us that however things appear in the world, it doesn't change who God is. Right? We have to be aware as the people of God that we don't disconnect the appearances of life from the assurances of God's word. The God who provided for her every day was still that God. He hadn't changed. And the nature of the providence of God is that he is always a good God to his people, working out a good end no matter how things appear. It's the wonderful confession we make about God's providence in the Heidelberg Catechism when we say, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful father. We have to be sure that we don't disconnect the appearances of life from the assurances of God's word. God is still the God of their salvation. God is still the God who daily bears them up. God is still the God from whom belong deliverances from death. And it's to this God that Elijah turns in prayer. As we see them go from wrestling with God's providence to praying for God's mercy. There's much we can learn from what Elijah does here in response to the widow's great distress. I think we should first learn what he does not do. That can teach us something too. In the midst of her tragedy, does he enter into a discussion of providence with her? Does he see this as a teachable moment to sit down with her and start talking about the doctrine of providence and work through the sovereignty of God and the providence of God? Does he discourse with her over these things? He doesn't actually do that. We're not told by the Holy Spirit that he says anything to her about what she's said to him. That would be our natural response, right? If someone said, you did this. This is your fault. To, if nothing else, want to correct that just to make sure that you're not being blamed unfairly for what's happening. But you notice Elijah doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't speak to her about God in this moment. He simply takes the child from her and takes the dead child up to his upper room and doesn't speak to her about God, but goes to speak to God about the boy, to go to pray. Here he shows, I think, a lot of wisdom. It's a reminder sometimes, as one commentator put it, you don't have to have an answer, but you have a throne to approach. And sometimes it's better to approach the throne than it is to try to answer the question yourself. And that's what Elijah does. So we can learn from what he doesn't do, and then we can learn from what he does. We can learn from how he prays. And again, I think we should be struck in his prayer by how important it is in our prayers to remind ourselves of who God is. Notice how Elijah addresses God twice in his prayer. Verse 20, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God. And again in verse 21, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God. What is he doing as he calls out to the Lord? He's reminding himself of who God is. He is Yahweh. He is the God who has revealed himself to his people, who's been faithful in his covenant promises to his people in every generation. He is that God. The name of Yahweh, the Lord, is important in this passage. It recurs many times. Through the first 16 verses of chapter 17, the divine name appears 8 times. And again in the passage in verses 20 to 24 in this chapter, the divine name occurs 6 more times. Where does the divine name drop out? It's in what she says to Elijah. He's a man of God, but she has sort of lost the picture of him as Yahweh, the God of Israel. And notice how in Elijah's prayer, he brings the name of the Lord back into remembrance. He remembers who God is. And notice how he remembers who God is for him. He's not just the Lord. He's the Lord my God. The Lord is God, but he is not a disinterested God. He is a covenant Lord who Elijah knows, who Elijah calls to. He reminds himself in the prayer, not just of who God is, but who God is to him, that they are in a relationship together, that God has chosen to become his God. It's no surprise that when Jesus' disciples asked him, how should we pray, he wanted them to do the same thing, to be sure that at the beginning of their prayers, they reminded themselves who God is and who God was to them. Right? So when Jesus taught them how to pray, how are they to begin? Our Father, who art in heaven. It reminds us who God is and whose God he is, who he is to us. Again, the catechism is so helpful. We do that to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father. And that our Father is God, enthroned in the heavens, and so we can expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. We learn from Elijah's prayer how to remind ourselves who God is and who God is for us. We also see him entering into the widow's anguish. You know, we don't see Elijah going to God in prayer and saying, she's kind of lost it a little bit, Lord. She's saying things. She doesn't know what she's talking about. She's, you know, you and I know that's not right. No, he enters into her feeling of anguish. Right? He says something very similar when he says in verse 20, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? He understands the anguish. He understands the difficulty. He's entering into that same kind of problem, that same kind of question. He's sympathizing with her in her suffering and expressing his own consternation about God's plan. And I think he's doing that not just for her sake, which he's clearly doing it for her sake, but also for the sake of his mission as the servant of God. Because he represents God as he comes and sojourns in her house. And I think he's concerned about what this will mean for God's name and reputation. Right? After all, if Elijah's presence here has brought the death of her son, what conclusions will people draw about Yahweh out here in Baal land? Right? Sidon and Zarephath, that's where Baal was worshipped. That's where people thought Baal was the Lord of life. And they might have had this powerful witness that this is who the Lord is and this is the servant of the Lord. And now what will happen if people get word, goes around that the Lord came and killed her son? I think part of Elijah's concern is, what will they say about you, Lord? Are they going to say Baal didn't feed her, but at least Baal didn't kill her son, her only hope of the future? She was doing just fine till the Lord came. Is that what people will say? I think Elijah's concerned for the kingdom and the mission of God, for God's name to be held up as holy. And I think that's why he prays what he prays. As many prophets would do, he does a symbolic action along with the prayer to reinforce what he's really praying for. By stretching himself over the boy three times, he's essentially, by that picture, saying, you know, let his lifeless body become like my body, my living body. I think he's also, in a sense, giving a sign of the life of God coming down upon the dead body, so that his word would be supported in his prayer. He's picturing by what he does what he's praying for life to come back down upon this boy. And that becomes clear in what he asks in verse 21. When he says to the Lord, let this child's life come into him again. I think from this perspective, living this side of the New Testament, where we talk a lot about the resurrection of Christ, and we saw the people that he raised from the dead during his life. Resurrection has been something that has entered into our minds as a possibility. But if we go back in redemptive history to Elijah, no one had ever been brought back from the dead. Right. This is the 11th book of the Bible, from Genesis to 1 Kings 17. It's thousands of years of biblical history. We know there have been people who have been delivered from death, like Enoch. We know there have been people who have been at the point of death and brought back. We know that there have been people who lived in the hope of resurrection, like Abraham did, believing that if he sacrificed Isaac, the Lord would raise him from the dead. There were people who lived in the hope of the resurrection that was going to come at the end of the age. No one has ever come back from the dead. And yet in his faith, he prays, bring him back, Lord. Restore him to life. That's a prayer of faith. He's praying for something that has never happened in the confidence that this is God's will, and asks the Lord to do this, to bring this child back, to bring him back from the dead and to restore life to him. It's a mighty prayer of faith, and the Lord answers it with an act of almighty power, because he sends the boy's life back into him. And Elijah, who had gone up to his room with a corpse, comes back down to the boy's mother with a living child. Again, it's powerfully but simply told. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Again, in Hebrew, it's a little starker. He lived. And she takes him down and says, see, your son lives. That's a powerful act by our God. The child is restored to life exactly as Elijah asked for him, and restored alive to his mother. And this is also that we might know God's truth. That's why this happens. That's what this passage is about, knowing God's truth and coming to know it. So what do we come to know about our God? We learn a number of important things about him. The first thing we learn is that he is a listening God. They come to know the truth that our God is a listening God. As remarkable as Elijah's prayer is, isn't it more remarkable to reflect on the fact that he talked to God and God listened to him? I mean, again, we talk about prayer all the time. We talk about prayer, what prayer is. We ask the Lord to hear our prayers. We say that all the time. Do we sufficiently reflect on the fact that Almighty God, who knows everything in heaven, is sitting there, and when we pray, he listens to us? And not only listens to us, but listens to us and says, that sounds good, I think I'll do that. That's the message that's being communicated here. Elijah asked for something, and God did exactly what he asked for. You notice how the two are exactly, is told the exact same way. Let the child's life come into him again, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again. He did exactly what he was asked. He's a God who listens. Right? And in the Old Testament, to listen is always to hear and to act in accordance with what you hear. Isn't it an awesome thing to think about the fact that God listens to us when we talk to him? And he does what we ask him to do? What mercy that is for God to do that from people like us. What a wonderful thing it is to have a listening Lord. And if the Lord has listened to people who've asked him to raise the dead, shouldn't give us much more confidence when we ask the kinds of prayers we do? That we might be healed, or that we might have our daily bread, or that we might have our sins forgiven. Shouldn't that give us a lot of confidence that God has done far more than I'm asking for in my prayers? God's even listened and raised the dead. How that should encourage us in our prayer life to know that we have a listening God. And we learn about the life-giving power of God in this passage. He has the power to deliver from death itself. That was part of Canaanite mythology, that Baal would bring the rains and the crops until the rainy season was over. And then they believed that Mot, the god of death, overpowered Baal and took him away to the underworld. That's why it stopped raining. Then the growing season went on. And then at some point, Baal would band together with some other gods. They would fight off the god of death, and Baal would come back again in power, and the rains would fall again. This was part of their mythology. But what did that teach people? It taught people that the god of death was more powerful than Baal, that he could take Baal away, that he could lock Baal up. And what is the Lord revealing about himself here? He's not like Baal. And that even death is powerless before the Lord. If he commands death to give up his victims, he must. The Lord is not like Baal. The Lord is far more powerful. It proves the words of Hannah's prayer true. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. That's who God is. It tells us much about our God. It tells us much about Elijah, his servant, that he's a powerful man of God to whom even the Lord listens and through whom the Lord speaks. What an encouragement this must have been to Elijah's faith, to be reminded of what the Lord had given him to do and the power of the Lord that was with him. And finally, we see the widow's faith and strength strengthened and renewed. The widow's faith is renewed. We know that God has worked this way to strengthen her faith. Notice what she says in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." What's the natural way we want to respond to that confession? Now I know that you're a man of God and the word of God in your mouth is truth. Now I know. I think the natural way we want to respond is, why didn't you know that before? Many days you ate from the flour in the jar and it never ran out. And many days you took oil from the jug and it never ran out. That's what God had said would happen, and it happened. Why only now do you know that he's a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth is truth? Isn't that how you react to that? That's how I reacted to that. But what is that a reminder of? I think one person hit the nail on the head when they said, exercising faith is not something we do once. It is a way of life. A walk by faith instead of sight. We have to walk by faith. And there are things that come into our lives that make faith difficult. James promised us we will meet trials of various kinds. And when those trials come, it can shake our faith. Oh, it's an opportunity for us to put our faith in the Lord once again. Someone said, doubtless what her flour and oil had assured her of, the death of her son made her to doubt. Even the strongest faith sometimes staggers and needs new acts of heavenly support. It seems that had her son remained dead, her belief had been buried in his grave. notwithstanding her flour and her oil, her soul had languished. The mercy of God is willing to provide new helps for our infirmities and graciously condescends to our own terms that we may work out our faith in our salvation. She learned a difficult lesson, but through that lesson, her faith was renewed and strengthened. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God raised her son from the dead because that's what her faith needed. And that reminds us that he's a God who will give us what our faith needs to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to continue to cling to him. And he'll do that even if he has to raise the dead to do it. That's how great his mercy is towards those who love him. That's how committed he is to make sure that our faith does not fail. And what encouragement we should draw from the fact that as Christians living in these last days, we can look to a different resurrection to be strengthened and encouraged by. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of the one who showed throughout his life that he held the power over death. There's a New Testament parallel to this passage. I think it's very intentional comparing Jesus to Elijah and Elisha. It's when Jesus meets a widow's funeral in Luke chapter 7, when there's a funeral for a widow's son. She also has lost her son, and Jesus sees the funeral procession, and Luke tells us that, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." You notice he didn't pray. He didn't need to stretch himself over the boy three times. He simply said, "I say to you, arise." It's because he comes with the power of resurrection in himself. He proves the truth of the words that he'll speak a few chapters later in John. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." His power over death, demonstrated ultimately in his own resurrection from the dead, to never die again, shows us the power he has over life and death. And just as this resurrection was to strengthen the widow's faith, so the resurrection of our Lord is to strengthen our faith. That we might look to him who was dead and is now alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand and says to us, "Nothing can separate you from my love." That's the power of the Lord we serve. He wants us to know that truth. He wants us to live by faith in the light of that truth, that no matter what happens in the world, how things appear to befall us, we might be assured that the day is coming when the dead will hear his voice and all the dead who hear will live. May we all live by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful reminder of your power to bring back life from the dead. And that is the hope in which all of your people live, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we who believed in him will never die. And even if we are called to die before he returns, we yet shall live. We thank you for this wonderful reminder of your resurrection power. And Lord, we look to that power for our own hope and also for the hope of your church in the world, that you have the power to raise the dead, could raise a lifeless Israel back to faith through the ministry of Elijah and through the ministry of Christ, through the church, you can bring many sons and daughters to glory. We pray that your work would go forward, that many would be brought from death to life, and that we who've been brought from death to life might always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.